Couple of more messages in 2 Kings, and then we will jump over to Ezra and Nehemiah and kind of finish up kind of the historical books as far as the timeline here. We'll take it right up to the captivity, then we'll see what happened after the captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we'll probably move on to Hebrews is what I'm thinking right now. But anyway. 2 Kings, let's stand and we'll read chapter 22. It's not a long chapter and kind of give us something to start with here today. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And that's rare that we read that, right? In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king set Shapham, the son of Azaliah, son of Mushalem, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying the timber and the quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked of them for the money that is delivered to their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shapham the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shapham, and he read it. And Shapham the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servant have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have been on the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shapham the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shapham read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, so this is probably the book of Deuteronomy. And so he's just standing reading the book of Deuteronomy, right? I lost my place here. Oh, wait, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shapham, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shapham the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." It was very apparent that they had been riddled with idolatry, and Josiah kind of, you know, he begins to realize they're in a lot of trouble. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shapham and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the men who sit before you, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book of the king of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, Will, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they shall become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and they brought back word to the king. You may be seated. And so we see a good example of how after the Davidic covenant, all of a sudden now the king kind of becomes the federal head of the people. And so now it's not so much about the people's sin, although that certainly is a part of the equation, but the king. So remember, it was because of Manasseh had sinned so greatly that the Lord kind of said, that's the last straw. Josiah, his grandson, comes along. He does well. And so he says, I'm not going to send this disaster with you because you've been good, but it's too late for the nation. They've brought my wrath upon them. So just some interesting things going on there. Last week, as we dealt with Manasseh in particular, we saw how the Lord wants us to obey, pray to Him for small and big things. We saw this with Hezekiah, and we kind of talked a little bit about that there's nothing that the Lord is not interested in. Doesn't mean that everything needs to be prayed for, but when it is something that needs to be prayed for, it can be both small and great that the Lord is there to take care of us. Manasseh was one of the worst kings of both Judah and Israel and had the longest reign of all of them. He also, though, repented late in life despite the awful things he had done. And so certainly one thing we talk about there is that it is never too late to do what is right. It doesn't matter how much he has sinned. And so heaven will be full of saints who were really bad on earth. You cannot sin too much to be forgiven. And I say that because I've known some people. I've had people in my churches who, because of their past, struggled with believing that God is really, if they're saved, that they can be forgiven of their sins. And yet it is for our sins that Jesus came. So because what you're saying otherwise is that, well, if you're not a really big sinner, whatever that is, then you're safe. But if you're a really bad sinner, you know, then you might not get saved. So it really comes back to work salvation in a sense, right? It's not understanding what grace means, what the gospel is all about. And so it's good to point that out from time to time that, you might have done some really awful things, but repentance and it can be found in forgiveness and a right relationship with the Lord. And there's no point in which that becomes too late. Until you die, of course. So things to remember. So far, we have seen in these last few chapters, Hezekiah leading Judah to follow the Lord, and then Manasseh coming along and pretty much undoing everything that Hezekiah did. But, you know, being converted late and when he was carried off into Babylon in captivity. Not the final captivity, but his personal captivity, and then being restored to, you know, which had happened now and then, perhaps after he had gotten right with God, the king sees something about him that he goes ahead and puts him, the king of Syria puts him back into his position. Manasseh tries to undo a little bit of what he's done, but, you know, we see with his son that everything goes right back to where it was. And that turns them right back to idolatry. But we have one last breath of fresh air in Josiah, who even though his father and especially and even his grandfather were wicked and done some really bad things, he from a child he seems to be converted by the time he's 16 years old. Second Chronicles kind of gives us a little bit more of a timeline. At 16, he seems to, at that point, give his heart to the Lord. At 20, he purges the temple and starts to repair it. He also, at 8, he starts to reign. At 16, he seems to get saved or at least have some sort of a change in his relationship to the Lord. And at 20, he begins to purge idolatry from the Israel. And while he's doing that, part of that is to repair and refurbish the temple, which is where they find the book of Deuteronomy. It can sometimes refer to the whole Pentateuch, but it's probably Deuteronomy because remember that was the book that the kings were supposed to completely copy while they're reigning. and so they could understand exactly what their duty was. And no doubt with Manasseh and Ammon, they had that had been kind of just forgotten. And so while during these reforms, they find this book. And so we're all keenly aware of how policies from one president to the next can change, right? Different administration, many times the policies of the previous one are completely undone. And we've had such stark examples of that, especially over the last, say, 20 years or so, right? And so that's what we see here, that one, as the king comes along, what he wants is what happens, and the whole country takes that form of either idolatry or serving the Lord under the covenant. And so under the kings of Judah is no different. And so one king would build high places, the other king might come along and he might tear them down, he might kind of outlaw it, he might discourage it. There's different remember, many of the kings are said that they followed the Lord, but the high places were left alone. They didn't tear them down. So they weren't as committed to the Lord as they should have been. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. And Josiah is an example, though, of someone who doesn't just, tell people to start serving the right God. He goes throughout the land, even up into the northern cities, and tears down any remnant of idolatry, high places or altars, and tries to completely get them out of the country. And one thing he does, we don't read about anybody else doing, is that he would kill the priest, idolatrous priest, and he would grind their bones up, burn them up, grind them bones up, and scatter their ashes and bones over these places that would make even under the whatever the idolatrous system was, you could no longer, alter or make an altar or worship at that place once you've had these dead bones scattered there. And he does that what he's doing is, not only does he not want the people to sin and to practice their idolatry, but he doesn't want them to come along once he's gone and do it now that he's gone, because that would make it much more difficult. So he's just a great example of someone who is trying to do the right thing. So at 26, they find, when he's 26, they find this book of the law, and it was to be read by the kings, as I said, or really not so much read, but also copied, I think, during their reign. And it had no doubt been ignored for the last 57 years or so. I mean, we would probably assume Hezekiah did it, but after that, it was kind of forgotten about. In 2 Chronicles, lets us know that the reforms were started before the finding of the book of the law. 2 Kings kind of reverses a little bit. And it's not unusual. We see sometimes the chronology change from two different books. But it kind of, as we read this, as we did read it, the first thing we read about is he finds his book as he's rebuilding the temple and refurbishing it. And then you go over to chapter 23 and you read about all his reforms. In 2 Chronicles, it's really the opposite. It kind of presents it in an opposite way. And there's been debate as to why that is. And we'll get to that in just a moment. When Josiah heard, though, that the book about this book, and it started to be read to him, he realized that the nation's in trouble, that he's been reforming and trying to do right, but now he realizes that there's a covenant here, that this covenant has been broken, and there's curses that are pronounced upon those who do that. And so he realizes they're in some deep trouble. And so I think it's interesting that when people begin to get right with the Lord, they often hear maybe friends or family say, well, don't get carried away with all this. It's okay if you go to church or, you call yourself a Christian. But I mean, let's not get carried away. And of course, what they don't understand, first of all, is that you can't get carried away in serving the Lord. You can't serve the Lord too much. And what is being carried away is all the sin in your life as you're trying to get back, you know, do what is right as you find Christ. That's what is being carried away. And it is so like the world to say, you know, well, we don't care. It's okay to call yourself a Christian and, you know, read some things about the Bible and try to follow Jesus. But don't get carried away. Don't start telling me how I should live. Don't start telling me the gospel, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So he knows something about Yahweh. But as his understanding grows, he realizes that more is required than what he's been doing now even. He begins to realize that, no, this is serious. That there is, you know, in his case, there is a destruction of the nation as the consequences. We would say that, you know, someone says, well, don't be carried away. Well, you know what? Our souls are in the balance here. Hell awaits. Hell or heaven. So the attitude is not don't get carried away, but what must I do to be saved? What does the Lord require of me? You can't serve God too much because life is about God. And so here in verse 11, he gives us a good example of how we should approach the Word of God. He tears his clothes. There's repentance. There's a realization that he's not been doing right. And now, since I have light, it is time for me to repent of that and start doing what is right. That is the Christian life. We are not here to just learn as much about the Bible as we can, to know doctrine, to understand it. We certainly must do that. If doctrine is merely the teachings of Scripture. We are here to be conformed to Christ, and understanding His Word to us is how that is done. So we're not here just to learn some good things. We're here to be conformed to His image. And we see Josiah, you know, I think in an Old Testament sense, pursuing that. He begins to realize the extent of Judah's apostasy. And so he has the people renew the covenant and reinstitute the Passover. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But unfortunately, everything he is doing is too late in that sense. And Judah's headed for destruction. So why does 2 Kings relate this in a little bit different chronology than 2 Chronicles? Some say that 2 Kings does it more theologically. The Chronicles generally are in chronological order. 2 Kings not always, and because it's showing us the theology behind this, not just what's going on, but why it's going on. Sometimes more than 2 Chronicles. And so there's been some, you know, debate or suggestions as to why this is happening this way. And one author says that it's in perhaps in chapter 23. The answer would be in verses 26 and 27. We've already referred to this, but in 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 26, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord says, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I had said, my name shall be there. And so his reforms have been massive and extensive, and properly motivated and done according to Scripture. And you say, well, so, but why is this recorded differently? And an observation has been that the answer is the devil is in the detail, if I can put it that way. In other words, when you stop and you look, the reason of this is because the reforms have been done. But it is the fact that they had to be done to this extent that shows why it wasn't really going to do any good. Now, we'll talk here in a moment that it's never too late to do the right thing. Josiah is doing the right thing, but the detail shows us why it really didn't matter. And if, as you kind of walk through chapter 23, we see this. I can Verse 4, he had to remove pagan vessels from the temple. He had to remove, remember the altar that had been set up in the temple, in different things. Verse 5, he had to dispose pagan clergy. There were priests, pagan priests, you know, whatever that were around that were being supported that he had to get rid of. In verse 6, he had to destroy the Asherah. And as we said, the Asherah was just kind of perverted, the female counterpart to Baal that was just openly erected in places, you know. And he had to remove that. In verse 7, he had to destroy the male prostitute temples. So they had apartments, and he had to destroy the living places that had been built for them. In verses 8 and 9, he had defiled the high places so they couldn't be used again. We've already talked about that. Verse 10 talks about Tophet, that they had to be desecrated where they had performed child sacrifices. So you see how the devil's in the detail here. Why had God said that's enough? Because they were killing their own children as sacrifice to these gods. In verse 11, they had to remove and destroy sun worshiping and all the paraphernalia that went with that, which was going on in the temple even. As verse 12 talked about the royal idolatrous altar that had been built, I want to say by Ahaz, if we remember that not too long ago. Remember, he went up to Samaria and he saw this pagan altar and he thought, oh, that is neat. So he had somebody, you know, measure it and all that and build him a replica down here and put it in the temple and got rid of the brazen altar that had been there since the days of Solomon. Verse 13 is a little interesting. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon, which we read that Solomon later went into idolatry, but we don't really read much detail back in 1 Kings. But here we kind of see that he actually had the surrounding gods, altars built to the surrounding gods of the Moabites and so forth here, the Ammonites, up a hill next to Jerusalem, and just how bad it was in Ashtoreth of all things, which again is, it's just amazingly immoral religion. You know, I think about Solomon because, you know, I believe he's in heaven. And you think, how could Solomon do that? And, you know, a thought that occurred to me this week was, well, look at our president. You know, you get older, sometimes your mind goes. And it could very well be a case where Solomon, you know, had some sort of dementia, and his wives, because it says his wives are kind of the ones who brought him into this. And he was easily led around, led astray, just like you see our president basically being led by the hand to, you know, places. And, you know, we know that there are people making the policies and decisions behind the scenes. And so it very well could be that Solomon was like that. The Bible doesn't go into that. But anyway, I just, something that I thought about this week. In verse 14, he pulls down, as we just read, the props for this fertility worship. And then in verse 15 through 16, he pulled down, defiled Jeroboam's Bethel worship center. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but like I said, he went up north and he even got rid of anything he could find in the north. Evidently, you know, it had kind of been left alone by the Assyrians, and he takes advantage of that at that point. So one thing he does, apparently, that no one before him had done, is that he defiles some of these places so the next king could not just repair them and immediately start to worship up again. And to me, that is just a great example of what real reform and real reformation, real repentance looks like. It's something we ought to keep before us when it comes to weeding out things in our lives that would hinder us from honoring the Lord as we should. We stop doing these things. That's the first step. But then we should make efforts in our lives. Look. Okay, why did I do this? What tempted me to do this? What's in my life I need to get rid of? I need to control. You know, and think past just, oh, I did bad. I'm sorry, Lord. And as to why I did bad, why did I do this? What's in my life that I need to change? Right. And I think that shows serious effort. That shows, I think, a truly godly heart. When we're bothered to the point that we're not saying, well, you know, I did it again. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. And we take it seriously. And Josiah is taking godliness seriously. And I think that's just a great example there. He did what was needed to do so that him or somebody else wouldn't find themselves right back where they were before. So the true love for the Lord proves itself through the mortification of the flesh, through heartfelt effort to love the Lord perfectly, not just by doing something over and over again and thinking again. You know, it's really Catholicism. You know, I used to work with these guys who were Catholic in name anyway, and they were just completely immoral people. This was back in the 70s, 80s, completely immoral people. But they would talk about how they'd go on the weekend on Saturday night at the Mass and in the confessional and get their sins forgiven, the slate is wiped clean, and they're right back at it. And that's not the kind of forgiveness that the Lord gives. The Lord doesn't give us forgiveness for people who ask for it so that they can continue in it, right? And so I think it's something we need to keep in mind, and I think we'll see this even as we go into the Sermon on the Mount in the next service. True love for the Lord proves itself through a heartfelt effort to not keep on doing the same thing all the time, but asking God to help you to progress to in a godly pursuit of holiness that makes us better people, better husbands, better wives, better children, better employees, better employers, better church members, better services, citizens. We are progressing. We're trying to do better. We're not trying to stay the same. We're not just saying, well, my sins are forgiven. I really don't care because I can't lose my salvation. That presumption is just an awful sin. It's not being thankful, really. You're saying, well, it's not so much I'm thankful. I'm going to take advantage of it. And it doesn't show a heart that I think has been regenerated, a heart that truly loves the Lord. So it's something we need to take care of seriously, I think. And Josiah wasn't going to be stagnant. And I think that's something that a true saint of God really knows, that we don't want to be like that. So back to why the author then perhaps changes up a little bit differently than Second Chronicles. And reading of all his reforms in such detail reminds us of just how ungodly the nation had come to be, why the reforms weren't going to stop the nation's destruction and so forth, because they have broken covenant. And so God must keep his word. At some point, the Lord has got to say, you know, I promised this was going to happen. And so it's going to happen. The nation had become as bad and worse than the nations around them, as we saw last week, because they had more light. So their sin was considered to be worse. Which is seen that as soon as he's dead, things go right back to where they were. And so one thing we're seeing here is that the grand experiment of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, is now over. So, well, what's the grand experiment? Well, we've talked about this before, that one of the primary lessons of the Old Covenant, what we find in the Old Testament, is that the law of God was given to them, and God says, if you do this, you will live, and you will have Eden on earth, right? And the people said, well, all that you've said we're going to do, they promised that. We saw that, you know, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, when they're about to enter after they enter the land, remember, they begin on those two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and one is reading all the blessings of the covenant, and the other one, though, are repeating, they're reading all the cursings of the covenant. So they made a commitment to the Lord. We're gonna keep covenant. And they never did. They never even hardly made good attempts of it. Some of the kings did. Some of the people, there was that remnant. It was an experiment in, can man obey the Lord in his natural state? And of course the answer is no. So it's setting up the need for Christ to come. We need somebody to come and do what we cannot do. And that's what Christ has done. That's what the gospel is. It is not that the Old Testament is do this and live. The New Testament is Christ has done it. And so now we live in Him, you see. And so we're at the point where the experiment is over, if you will, and it's time for the Messiah to come. And so it's moving on. So that's, to me, kind of a summary of the Old Testament, you might say. And then another thing here that's really interesting that we can commend Josiah for is found in chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. We've already read this. But there, remember, this prophetess says, go back and tell Josiah that everything you're doing is going to make absolutely no difference in the outcome of Judah. They're going to be carried off very soon into captivity anyway. Now this to me is one of the great passages in all the Old Testament, in a sense, if you think about it. At least especially when it comes to application to us as Christians. Is that Josiah here then is reforming, not because, when he knows that in one sense it's not going to do any good. And he doesn't confuse then obedience with pragmatism. It's the right thing to do because God is who He is and because we are who we are. So the right thing to do is to serve the Lord and glorify Him in all things, even if it means I'm not going to get anything out of it right now. Right? He doesn't serve only for whatever practical benefits he can derive from the Lord. He's doing it because it's the right thing. You think, why go up into the northern parts of Israel and do all that when even Judah's not going to survive much longer? Well, because it's the right thing. Because he doesn't like idolatry. People shouldn't practice that, right? And so the application for us, and why I really just love this lesson here, is that it doesn't matter how miserable your life might be, because knowing and serving the Lord is the right thing to do, and in the end it'll all be worth it. So again, this idea of your best life now, or, you know, serve the Lord because it'll make your marriage better, there's a lot of Christians who marriage isn't any better because they're saved. Right? It doesn't matter. We serve the Lord because we love the Lord, because He's our Redeemer, because He's our God, He's our Creator, because that's just the only right thing to do. And so he serves when he knows he can't change the present dilemma, but it doesn't matter because this is the will of the Lord. He reforms because that's what God's people do, because that's the kind of people we are in Christ. So he's not phased, even knowing that this is short-lived. And I think that's a good test for us. Why do I serve the Lord? Am I doing that only as long as my job is steady and my marriage is good and my kids all seem to be saved? You know, or are you going to do it? It doesn't matter. I was thinking about it, you know, as I was studying this. Let's just say I just disappeared. I just left and I was no longer the pastor. You never saw me. And maybe 10, 15 years, I gotta be careful here because I'm, you know, getting older, so I can't push it too far in the future. But let's say in 15 years, I come back and visit each one of you. And, what I'm saying is I should find you no different than I left you. As far, you know, if you love the Lord, you should love the Lord then. And, you know, you might have had some very severe trials in the meantime. You maybe have been reduced in some way financially or physically. It doesn't matter. I should find you as faithful to the Lord as I left you in that sense, right? Time and circumstances have nothing to do with this. And that's, I think he does such a great job of kind of illustrating that. And I am going to, you should find me the same way too, right? So, and hopefully even, you know, better. Well, hopefully we've grown in our love, in our service of the Lord. But so he shows a godly diligence, unlike any king before him. And we serve the Lord even when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we expect, even when we don't understand the direction he takes, even when some of our personal problems are not resolved. You know, it doesn't matter. He's either God or we try to be. It could only be one or the other. So he offers an amazing example, I think, of true godliness. Much like we saw with the young girl and Naaman, right? The servant girl who had been taken from her family, and perhaps her family had been killed, and she is made a slave of Naaman, and yet when he becomes a leper, she tells him about a man, a prophet in Israel who could help her, help him, and his name was Elisha, right? So, I hope we raise our children to be adults, to be God, you know, to be, you know, we want them to mature as they should, but do we raise them to be successful in the worldly way of thinking, or to be godly? Right. Now, there's a sense in which we would like to see both to some degree, but you know, and I think Santa and I at least tried to raise our children with, we're not interested in whether you make a lot of money, whether you get a certain education, all that kind of stuff. Do what you feel is right. We want you to love the Lord. So that if you're, you know, emptying trash for, as a living, if you do it for the glory of God, in heaven, you'll be better off than a lot of people, right? So we're raising you to love the Lord, not to, do something outstanding or make a lot of money or whatever, be successful. Again, if you are great, if the Lord works that out, but never at the expense of your relationship with the Lord. And I hope, you know, our young adults, for instance, in the church, that our goal, your goal is to be Christian leaders, to be examples, to take your place in the church and in the kingdom of God. And if you're too busy seeking success or pleasure or whatever, to have, you know, a certain amount of likes on social media and all that stuff, then it's not going to happen. So you need to be very careful about that. So Josiah doesn't worry about missed opportunities or that his service isn't going to work out like he perhaps would like. He's just faithful. So in chapter 23, let me kind of close by looking at something here when Josiah was up in Israel. He comes across in verse 15. Let me start reading in verse 17. And then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And that is, let's see if I've been keeping up with this. Remember back in 1 Kings when Jeroboam was setting up his new religion, as it were, a substitute for going down to Jerusalem. It says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" And of course, Jeroboam was going to have him killed, and he stretched out his hand became leprous, and he kind of asked the man to pray for him, and the Lord took it away. But you see this amazing prophecy that is now being fulfilled as Josiah by name comes. And he's going to burn the bones of these prophets upon these altars and desecrate them. he comes across this little monument that kind of is put up because of this, and it's explained to him, and so he finishes the prophecy, you might say. So kind of an interesting little aside here. And that's one reason why following the example of faithfulness given by Josiah is a good idea, because if the Lord makes a promise, we've talked about this before, no matter when it was made, if it's going to be fulfilled. And so it's a great thing to take God's word to the bank, to rely upon it, to trust in it, because it's going to come true. And he gives us so many examples of that coming true. And of course, one day a son of David was born who was going to be used for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. And all this is getting us to that point where our Redeemer comes and finally triumphs over sin. Things are going to get kind of bleak for Israel. And sometimes it's going to look like God has forgotten them. But we're going to see that he has not. Even next week, if we finish the book, God will do a little something during the Babylonian captivity just to remind everybody that everything's going according to plan. And so just some great examples of here with Josiah. The last thing it talks about here in chapter 23, starting in verse 21, is that he reinstitutes the Passover in a way, it says, that had not been observed since the days of Samuel. If you go and read Second Chronicles, you find out that it says that not only has it never been observed this way since the days of the judges, but it even mentions Samuel. So since Samuel, he observes the Passover in a way that had not been done since. And you think, well, wow, you have David and Solomon. What does that mean? And like with Hezekiah, we read about Hezekiah observing it. But remember, he invited some of the people from the north to come down. They didn't have the opportunity to wash and to be ceremonially clean. And the Lord, I think, kind of says it's okay. But here, Josiah, again, if you read the details of 2 Chronicles, he goes back and he reads not only the Bible, he also reads the writings of David and Solomon to make sure that the Passover is kept according to the law as it should have been. And so I don't think he's saying that it had not been observed according to the law since Samuel. There's a little bit of debate here. But he does some things different in ways that had not been done before. He invites the whole nation to kind of observe it. He has the people divide up into their tribes, kind of like they were still in the wilderness. And they observe that he has thousands of animals killed in the process. And so it's being observed in a, you might say, in a way that they used to do it back in the olden times as a people and not in an individual sense. So I think there's just a number of things you could say. It's being observed in that it's being very carefully done according to the law, but it's also being observed differently in that it was a huge celebration. It was a magnificent thing that he was doing. And so, just a very interesting thing there when you read about this, observance of the Passover. Then he dies, and we might as well finish this up since, this will be it. In 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 27, you find out that the one failing of Josiah, if you will, is that one day the king of Egypt comes up and he's going to fight with the Assyrians against Babylon, which was the rising power. And Josiah, and we don't know why, some say, well, he was maybe trying to look good with the Babylonians. He attacks, he comes up to fight against the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt says, look, I've got no beef with you. I'm up here to help the king of Assyria to fight against the Babylonians. You just need to go back home. And for whatever reason, Josiah wants to fight and he's killed in battle. And that's how the Lord you know, brings him to an end. And so you think, well, why would the Lord have him killed in battle and end like this? Well, I think one thing we might say is that it's time for Josiah to leave because the time for Judah to fall into captivity has come. And so he removes Josiah a little prematurely because we're on his timetable, right? Josiah wasn't on his own, but the Lord's. And so he dies at 39 because the Lord has got some other things to do. The Lord's plans go on. And so we need not think that if our lives don't make a lasting impression, don't end the way we would like, that we've somehow failed. If we're faithful to the Lord has got his own timetables. He's going to take us when he is done with us, and we can rest in that. And the good things are still to come, right? Well, any questions or comments then before? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us this day and for, Lord, the opportunity to open up your word and to see these things. And we pray that you would be glorified in our hearts and our minds. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to grow in our love for you so that our faith would be like Josiah's and would stand on what is true. And it doesn't matter what the world does. We will do what is right. As Joshua said so many generations even before that, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Lord, we pray that each family here would have that kind of faith and resolve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.